I'm so eager to get up here, I didn't give him a chance to get down. Well, tonight we're going to be talking about how God is appealing to our nature. I had planned this lesson some time back with Lute in mind and with Matthew in mind, and the two of them were baptized this week, but I want to review some of the things with them, what they went through, but I also want to encourage you to think about these things. If you're preparing yourselves to become a Christian or you're studying with someone, these things might be useful to you either in audio or in the PowerPoint. But God is appealing to our nature. We start with 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, where it says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That passage of scripture says something about you, and it says something about me. It says that we have the mentality to be appealed to by God. You see, man is an agent. Man is an agent. And it says that what we think about in regards to that, that just like a United States government agent is able to act on behalf of the government, so man is an agent who is able to act upon his own behalf. But that's not only true. Man is a free agent. That means he can act in regards to his own salvation without someone else telling him what to do, except, of course, the Lord. So God appeals to man to act on his own behalf in regards to his own salvation. So what I want to talk to you about tonight is one of the highest thoughts that man can contemplate, and that is human accountability. You have the right to act on your own behalf regarding things that are right and things that are wrong. And when we think about that, we can go to such a passage as 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, where it says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, or as the teachings, the words of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so as with the ability which God supplies. So God is appealing to us through his inspired word. And so we go back to our passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now that word inspired or inspiration is an interesting word in the Greek language. So what? Well, it means God breathed. Well, let me help you understand that a little bit. We have in our English language what are referred to as syllabic sounds. Syllabic sounds are the sounds you make when you say words like Sue. You put your tongue behind your teeth in a certain way, and you say words like Sue and silly and song and saw and syllabic. So you see, that's a syllabic sound. But we also have what we refer to as plosive sounds. Now, plosive sounds are little tiny explosions that you make in your mouth when you say the words like peace and Peter and Paul. So I want you to do something for me just a moment. I want you to put your hand in front of your mouth, and I want you to yourself to say the word peace. Say peace, you young people. Say peace. You old people, what did you feel hit your hand? You felt air. And that's what we're talking about when we say the word of God is inspired of God. It is the very breath of God. It is the very words of God. It is God breathed to us that we might come to a better understanding of it. So it says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. We must say what God says in his book. Let's talk sports for a moment. How many of you like football?
Me.
Well, I like football too, and it's an interesting game. But let's just imagine for a moment that the game of football ceased to be played in the United States and the world, and 200 years passed by, and nobody plays the game of football. And then this guy is up in an attic somewhere, and he comes across this old dusty chest, and he opens it up, and he looks inside, and he finds this book, and he dusts it off, and it says, Football Rulebook. Football Rulebook. I wonder what that is. And so he begins to look at the football rule book, and he searches through it, and he decides right then and there he's going to restore the game of football. And so he runs downstairs and he tells his wife, and she doesn't know any different, and she's excited too. And so he says, we're going to restore the game of football by using the rule book. So they get some guys together who will referee according to the rule book. They get a field and they mark it off 100 yards according to the rule book. They get fellows to get a ball that's shaped in the weirdest way, but it's according to the rule book. And then they get people who will play the game according to the rule book. And then they go out and they start the game. And what have they done? They've restored the game of football by using the rule book. Now let's say that someone comes along a few years later and says, you know, it's an awful long way, that 100 yards. Let's make it 50 yards. Okay. Someone says, it seems to me, notice the vernacular, seems, it seems to me that this game would be a whole lot easier if this ball wasn't warped like this, but maybe it was in the shape of a ball, a sphere. And someone says, it seems to me that if we change this rule and change this rule, that we have a game that we call football. But let me tell you, it's not football anymore, is it? Because it's not according to the rule book. You have a game that looks like football, but it's not football because it's not according to the rule book. Now, there are a lot of churches out there that teach a lot of plans of salvation. But I know they're not true because they're not in the rule book of the Bible. So what is in the rule book? We're going to talk about that tonight. What is faith? Well, someone says, I'll tell you what faith is. Faith is something that just comes along and zaps you. And you got faith, all of a sudden you feel it all over better than anywhere else. That's what faith is. Is that what the Bible rule book says? What does the Bible say about faith? Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the words of God. What else does it say about faith? Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The faculty for seeing the unseen. That's what faith is. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have been to New York City? Well, those of you that have not been to New York City, do you believe any less that such a city exists? You believe that such a city exists because of these other people who have been. You've seen pictures. You've seen it on TV. You know that it exists because of the evidence. And you have faith that New York City exists because you have been taught and you have seen the evidence. Well, let me ask you another question. Will faith only save a person? Let's see what the rule book says. How about we? James chapter 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Notice verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Verse 26 says, so faith without works is dead also. I want you to know, several of you looked that up in your Bibles, and I was reading out from the screen, and I want you to know, I did not read that out of some man's catechism. I did not type that up out of some man's creed. I did not type that up out of some church manual. I read that and put it on the screen for you from the text, from the rule book. And what does it say about faith? A lot of people talk about faith only will save you. Do you realize the only place in the Bible that it talks about faith only? It says you're not saved by faith only. Let's row a boat. I enjoyed when my kids were young. I remember once we got out and in a lake. And the wind was blowing, and I said, let's get a rowboat. We got a rowboat. The three boys and I got in the rowboat, and the wind was against us, and we couldn't get anywhere. We were rowing and back and kept going back because of the wind. So what we did is we got out of that rowboat and got us a motorboat, and then we could move. But I want to talk about a boat with the oars. Let's say you take one oar and you label it faith. And you put that one oar called faith in the water and you begin to row. What's going to happen? You're going to go in circles. Someone says, I know that's not it. Well, let's take works and let's take the faith oar and put it back in the boat, and let's take the oar that says works and let's put it in the water and let's row with works. What's going to happen? You're going to go in circles. You're just going to go the other direction. So you've got to take the oar of faith and the oar of works and row them together to get to the heavenly shore. That's how it works. Faith and works together get us to the heavenly shore. So you can't just have faith any more than you could just have works. Here's how faith works. Information is presented. You digest that information. You think about that information. Someone has talked to you about something from the Bible, and you think about it, or something that's not in the Bible, and you think about it, and then you come to a resolution. And then you have a change of your intellect. Faith is a change of your intellect. From thinking one way to thinking a new way. Do you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States? How many believe George Washington is the first president of the United States? Well, let me tell you. Why? Just because I say so? Just because the teachers at school said so? What if you have some information from somebody who was in the boat with him on the Potomac? Maybe you have information from somebody who was the Secretary of War with him, or the Secretary of State, or something that was written by him, or something that was written about him. The evidence begins to pile up, and you begin to say, yes, I believe. So we have the facts that are presented to us. We think about those facts and we make a conclusion. Yes, I believe. And that's how faith in Christ works. God is appealing to our nature to change our intellect. Well, let's talk about repentance. What is repentance? Someone says, I'll tell you what repentance is. Repentance is a turning around. Okay, let's see if that's what the text says, okay? Acts 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So we put our definition in there. Repent means to turn again. But you come to that word converted, you know what it means? Turn. So now we're reading, turn ye therefore and turn again. Someone says, I know that's not the definition. Turn ye therefore and be turned again. Does repent mean to turn? Well, let's keep looking at the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So we put our definition in there that repentance means godly sorrow. Then we've got godly sorrow worketh godly sorrow. What is repentance? Repentance is no less godly sorrow than it is turning. It takes both godly sorrow and a turning away from your life of sin. Until you decide you're going to repent, you won't. Let's look at Acts chapter 8 for a few minutes. You can turn there in your Bible or you can look on the screen. Acts chapter 8, wonderful passage. Talking about how the Lord used Philip. It says in verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in the chariot and reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither. I love that word in the King James. He ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest what thou readest? Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which they read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he openeth not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray you, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? He says, I see water. Well, I thought he was preaching Jesus to him. Preaching Jesus must include baptism. The man says, see, here is water. What hinders me? Why can't I be baptized? And Philip said, you don't have to. You've already been saved. You don't have to. You have this feeling in your heart that you're praying to God and it's okay. He said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He did not say, I believe that Christ has pardoned me or saved me from my sins. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that leads us to confession. We had two to confess Christ this week. What does confession mean? It's a change of our allegiance. You remember in school when we had to say the Pledge of Allegiance? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States. You remember that? It showed your allegiance to the country. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33 says, "Whoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." So we've got to make a confession of what we believe. Why? Making a good confession, the confession is good because those who confess Christ will be confessed by him both to the angels of God and the Father who is in heaven. Observe, the confession must be before men. Let me tell you something. I was out in the field with a farmer one time, and I asked him, "Are you working hard?" And he said, "There ain't no other kind of work." Well, when it comes to confession and public confession, there just ain't no other kind. Timothy was commended for having confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Confession is a change of allegiance. Why confess Christ to someone else? Belief and repentance are personal things. How does anyone know what you believe and what you're determined to do until you tell them? And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But it didn't stop there. The chariot stopped. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So that brings us to baptism. How is God appealing to us in baptism? What is baptism? Baptism is a burial. Romans 6 verse 4 says, "Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You cannot have a new life until you're buried. This sprinkling stuff just don't work. Methodists say you just got to use a little bit of water maybe. I'd like to see them both get down into that cup of water and baptize him. Sprinkling is not what it's being talked about. Pouring water over somebody is not what's being talked about. It's talking about a burial. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. "You're buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." It's a burial. Bible baptism involved much water. John 3, verse 23, "Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem." Why? Because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Bible baptism was for believers, not for babies. Acts 18, verse 8, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." What shall we do? In Acts 2 and 38, they said in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." First gospel sermon on Pentecost. They believed, obviously they believed. They were pierced to the heart. What were they told to do? And Peter said, with the rest of the apostles, they said to them, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now watch this. Do, there's nothing you can do. Christ did it all. Just believe. Call out Jesus' name. Pray the sinner's prayer. Pray through. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior into your heart. asked Matthew the other day, had you heard that before? He said, I've heard that all my life. Those things aren't there. That's a different gospel. What's it say in Galatians about a different gospel? Those who would preach a different gospel, let them be accursed. So what did he say? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel response is to repent and be baptized. The gospel appeal is to be added to the church universally. We're not talking about locally. That happens later, maybe. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who gladly received the word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So when you gladly receive it, what do? You're baptized. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who were being saved? Those who were being baptized. If they weren't baptized, they weren't saved, they were lost, they weren't Christians. Bible baptism is for penitent believers. Bible baptism was by the authority of Christ. Acts chapter 10, verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Jesus connected baptism and salvation. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He that believes and is saved shall be baptized. Is that what it says? Are you looking? No, that's not what it says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Ananias connected baptism and salvation. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why do you wait? Some churches have baptismal Sundays. They wait. We had two people this week that couldn't wait for a Sunday service. You don't wait. You do it right then. Paul connected baptism and salvation in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So you put on Christ in baptism. Peter connected baptism and salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. There is also an antitype. He talks about the ark and the flood, which now saves us. What? Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but as the original says, an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bible baptism was immediate. Acts chapter 16, verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. It was after midnight. What does baptism do for you? Baptism is a change of states. Do you remember when Carter made us all drive 55 on the interstates to save gas and money? I remember when I was going to college sometime, they upped the speed limit in some states to 70. Ha ha! You can really go. Well, I was driving through Georgia, going 70, and I got to Florida, and the sign said 55. I had to slow down. Why? The state changed. The law changed. Baptism changes your state. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now, after baptism, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, here's your question. Have you had a change of intellect? Do you believe? Have you had a change of your will? Have you repented? Have you had a change of your allegiance? Have you let others know where that allegiance lies? And are you ready for a change of states to be baptized? It's time to think. And I want you to let us know. But before we end, I want to share a story with you. Early one morning, a fire broke out in the house of a narrow street. A policeman on duty sounded the alarm. Before the fire engine could arrive, flames were already leaping high into the air. Suddenly, a young man appeared at the upper window, still wearing his pajamas. The firemen wasted no time. They leaned a ladder against the side of the burning building and shouted to him, "Come as you are. Come as you are." Yet the man refused. He said, "No, I got to get dressed first." From below, the crew pleaded again, "Come as you are." But he stayed put. The wind fed the flames, driving them higher. When a rescuer tried to climb the stairs, the heat and the smoke forced him back. Moments later, the stairs collapsed and the roof caved in. The young man had waited too long, and he was buried beneath the ruins. The rescuer is pleading. A man is clinging to getting ready. Not ready yet. And his chance was lost forever. 2 Peter 3, verse 7 says, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exists are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." Romans 2, 4, and 5 says, "Do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath unto yourselves unto the day of wrath." Imagine the flames in that house as God's righteous judgment. The ladder is our opportunity right now to step into His forgiveness. Yet some hesitate, insist on being ready on their own terms. For anyone here who has never answered Jesus' call, the tragedy isn't fictional. A real day of wrath is coming. The only safe exit is through the grace offered by Christ. Let me ask you some questions. What keeps me from running to Jesus right now? Have I assumed God's kindness means I can delay? What will I do today to step onto the ladder He is placing before me? Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, open the door and I will come in." Jesus stands at the window of your heart this evening pleading, "Come as you are." There's no need to get dressed in your own righteousness. He provides a robe of righteousness. We'd love to help you. Turn from your selfish ways. Trust in Jesus who died for you and be baptized. Publicly step out of the flames into new life. Think about this. If you delay, you risk missing your only escape. One day our Savior will call you home. Don't wait until it's too late to be at home with Him. If we can help you tonight become a Christian, to be baptized, or we can help you, pray with you for things that you need to correct, we'd be happy to do so as together we stand and sing.